Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I need to confess to you that in the book of Romans, maybe this is not your experience, but it's definitely my experience. There are passages that are familiar, and yet when you actually stop to look at them and really think through every single sentence and every single verse, you often find yourself stepping back saying, man, that sounds really great and really cool, but what does that mean? Well, our text tonight in Romans 6, 1 through 14 is full of many such verses. Phrases, terms, sentences, even concepts that we, I think, if you are maybe not new to Christianity, if you've been in the church for some time, you might be familiar with some of these ideas. But when you actually stop and examine them, you realize that you don't know as much as perhaps you originally thought you did. At least that's been my experience. Some of the chapters in Romans are easy to grasp, easy to explain. Others of them, particularly what we looked at in chapter 5, but even more so chapter 6, and then I would go so far to say as chapter 7 as well, are not as easy to understand after a first cursory reading. My hope and prayer tonight is that I, by God's grace, am able to help us all arrive at a little bit more clarity rather than confusion. But to do so, I am absolutely dependent on the Lord's help. And so I'd like to ask his blessing on our time together if you join me in a word of prayer. Lord, this book is so wonderful. It is encouraging. It is strengthening of our souls. It is at times convicting. And Lord, we do confess, sometimes perplexing. Lord, help us to acknowledge how much we don't know. And Lord, would you in your kindness and your mercy and your illuminating grace continue to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, our spiritual eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We know that your law is meant to instruct. That's what that word means, to instruct, to teach. And so, Lord, we ask, please, that you would instruct us tonight. For those here who are saved, I pray, Lord, that they would understand even more so than what they did before coming here tonight, that they would understand just what it means to walk in newness of life. Lord, that you would help every single one of us who knows you to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Lord, you've done so much for us in the gospel. Please help us to understand, and please help us to respond accordingly. We ask, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves. Lord, help us to be doers. Please help us to be doers. We pray this in your name. Amen. Romans 6, 1 through 14 is our text for tonight. Oh, thank you last week for not minding a week off. It allowed us to not make anybody come out in those freezing temperatures. It was really nice to have a return to more normal temperatures this past week. But it does mean that it's been 2 weeks since we've been in the book of Romans. So we might do a bit of refresher just so we can jog our memories. I've had the privilege this past 6 months or so to get more involved with the prison ministry. If you were here on Sunday morning, you got to hear Jason explain what the Lord has allowed our church to do in the local prison facilities. And even looking around this room, I see some of you men who faithfully serve in the prison ministry. It's a really amazing thing. I was also able to do prison ministry back in California when I was working at the Master's College. Often, inmates would write into the Master's College, and one of my roles at TMC was responding and corresponding with these individuals who were in prison. And I learned a lot about prison ministry. I had a lot of just ignorance and naivete, but learned a lot about prison ministry, and it is hard on these men when they are released from prison. I think you might know that when a man spends time in prison, especially a prolonged period of time, they are told what to do, when to do it, where to go. There is very little discretion. There is very little autonomy. And one of the most difficult things for some of these men is that when they are set free, when they are released, they actually are overwhelmed by the sheer amount of choices, options, and opportunities presented to them. It becomes a significant problem in their lives, something that you and I take for granted. You have your routine. You wake up, you start your day, you do this, you do that, you have a very set list of options that you can choose from. Do you go out to breakfast? Do you make breakfast at home? If you've got freedom with your job, if you're self-employed, you make a 100 decisions in the course of an hour that aren't a problem to you. They don't faze you. But for many of these individuals who are released from jail, they don't know how to live. They don't know how to make these choices. Sometimes it becomes so overwhelming that it drives them back to old patterns and practices. Sometimes it drives them back to what they are familiar with and comfortable with. And that's not to excuse them. Every single one of us, regardless of our past or background, are responsible for our choices. But it's maybe helps us empathize and understand just how difficult it is for some of these men. The thing is, though, is that this is not only true of those who have spent time in a literal, physical, brick-and-mortar prison, but this is true for many Christians who have spent time in the prison of sin, being held captive and enslaved under the evil one's sway, under the tyranny of their old life, lost in sin. That when we are set free from that tyranny, when we are released from sin, we need to be instructed how to live. We need to be instructed how to make the right decisions and the right choices. I look down the room, I see a lot of different people that I know, and I see some of you who I look up to, and I know that you know how to walk in newness of life, but perhaps maybe there's others in this room who find themselves often stumbling. They know that they have been set free from sin, they're different than how they used to be, and yet they find themselves often being tempted back to the old habits, patterns, and practices. What's the answer for this? What's the antidote? How can we ensure that day by day we walk more in accordance with this amazing position that we've been given in Christ, and we look less and less like our old selves? Well, the answer is to remind ourselves of our status in Christ, our position in Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text for tonight, Romans 6, 1 through 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sometimes, and this is not meant in any way to cast any stones, because I've been here myself. Sometimes when talking with professing believers, and that's not to say they're not genuine believers, Christians, talking with Christians, they act as if they can never be free of a certain sin. Now, I'm not going to teach that we will be sinless. That's false doctrine. We will always have the temptation to sin knocking at the door of our hearts. We'll always be tempted. But some people seem so defeated by their sin. They act as if this particular individual habit or set of disobedience in their life is just something that they'll just never be able to be free of. That runs contrary to what Paul talks about here in chapter 6. And in fact, in a few weeks, and I don't mean to spoil things ahead of time, but in a few weeks, and you can get your tomatoes and pitchforks out if you want, we're going to look at chapter 7, and my take on chapter 7 is not the standard traditional take on Romans 7. Now, I'm going to study it more in depth. I have studied it. I'm going to say it more in depth. I reserve the right to change my mind. But this would be one of the few times that I actually don't agree with John MacArthur and most of the rest of the Christian church. It's like me and Martin Lloyd-Jones and like a few other people that take Romans 7 as not a believer. The man in Romans 7 is completely, totally dominated by sin with no hope and no help. But what does Paul tell us here in chapter 6? Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sometimes people go through life and they just say like, well, it's just my sin. It's just my sin. And I'm not saying you will be sinless. I'm not saying you will not stumble or that you won't be tempted. James 3 says we all stumble in many ways. What I'm saying is that it doesn't own you. It's not your master, and it doesn't have to be. In fact, it shouldn't be. If you live life thinking that sin is still your master, you're either not saved or you don't understand your position in Christ. In Christ, you've been set free. That's what Paul wants us to understand. You have been set free. You don't need to be like that inmate who's been released who doesn't know how to live. You do know how to live if you yield yourself to God. And verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Dead to sin. I don't mean to make light of the horrible reality of death, but for those of you who've lost a loved one, can you talk to them? Do you interact with them? You say, well, I have a Ouija board. I say that we've got problems. No, no. There's no contact. Dead to sin means done. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that you will be perfect. I feel like I need to say that over and over again. I'm not saying that you won't stumble. We will all be tempted. Temptation will knock at the door of our hearts until we see Christ in glory. What I'm saying is that it won't own you. It doesn't rule you. You don't have to do what it says. And in fact, you won't want to. That's what we need to understand. Our position in Christ has changed everything. We truly have newness of life, and it is incumbent upon us to teach ourselves again and again and again, remind ourselves again and again and again what Scripture teaches us, how to walk in newness of life. Just briefly, the background of Romans. We don't need to go through this much in depth. It was written by Paul, who himself, this is pertinent to our discussion tonight, he saw himself a slave of Christ Jesus, which is actually one of the central truths of our text tonight. You know, we're free from sin so that we can be joyfully enslaved to Christ. That wasn't just Paul being a super Christian. That should be how all of us see ourselves. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. This book was written 56 AD at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, written to the churches in Rome, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He wrote it to promote unity, gospel unity in the church. The circumstance that was facing these churches, as you should know by now, was the Jews had been reintegrated back into Rome, and Jewish Christians who had been forced to leave for 6 or 7 years were now returning, and these Gentile Christians who had been carrying on church in the absence of the Jewish Christians, they were butting heads with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ over secondary and tertiary issues and matters of preference. But these squabbles were threatening the unity of the church. And when you threaten the unity of the church, you threaten the church's gospel witness. So Paul writes them this letter to remind them that the same gospel that saved the Jew is the same gospel that saved the Greek. And therefore they should love one another as God has loved them. And they would partner together with Paul in the furtherance of the good news of Christ Jesus. I've heard some people say that Romans is the most beautiful and detailed support letter ever written. Paul wants the Romans to send him on to Spain, the westernmost reaches of the Roman Empire. But a divided church is not going to be a sending church. So he reminds them, our theme, there is no distinction for all, that is Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that's the all there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all, implied, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice that appeases divine wrath, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Not works, faith. Trust in Christ. His sacrifice is applied to you. You are brought out of darkness. You are bought out of the slave market of sin. You are redeemed and justified, declared righteous in God's courtroom. Well, you remember last fall, we looked through chapters 1 through 3, the case against humanity, and it culminated in those verses we just read from Romans 3, 22 through 25, that in Christ, we have received justification and salvation and redemption because Christ is the propitiation. And in chapters 4 and 5, Paul explained how beautiful that gospel is. A gospel that proclaims you can be justified by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. In chapter 4, Paul showed how this has always been the way that God has saved. This is not a new thing. God saved this way in the Old Testament. Abraham, justified by faith. David, justified by faith. Especially forgiven simply by trusting in God's grace. After David had committed such heinous sins as adultery, deception, and murder, he still was forgiven. Paul says this is how God has always saved. This is how God has always saved. True saving faith rejects works. It relies on God's grace. It relies on God's power. And it receives God's righteousness. In chapter 5, we saw all the blessings that come to us through this amazing justification. We're given peace. We're given grace. We're given hope. We're given a new heavenly perspective. We are given the love of God. We are given deliverance from future wrath. And we are given joy in God. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the second half of chapter 5, Paul summed up the beauty of the gospel by reinforcing three realities that he had already covered in earlier chapters. But again, he brings them back in our understanding, reminding us of how terribly in danger we were, the peril of our predicament being lost in Adam's sin. But then because of God's glorious grace, we don't have to stay condemned in Adam's sin if we get ourselves a new representative. You see, and this is going to be pertinent for our discussion tonight, every person starts off being represented by Adam. You began your life not in Christ, but you began your life under the headship of Adam. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. If Adam is still your representative head, then you are covered by his sin. Our first father, Adam, chose to rebel against God. And because he was our representative as the chief of humanity, and he's also our first father, we've inherited sin nature and a position of condemnation. But the gospel says you can have a different representative. The gospel says that if you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer need to be under the headship of Adam. You can have a new and better Adam, a greater representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for that sin and rose again victoriously. That's what we looked at last time we were together 2 weeks ago. So what do we do with all this? How should we respond? That's the exact question Paul asks in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? You know, I got the privilege, you guys know this, of doing youth ministry here for 6 years at GBC, and also did youth ministry back in Los Angeles. And there's always the kid in the youth group who likes to test the boundaries, who likes to push things to see how far they can go. I would be lying if I said that I never did that. Even in my own home growing up, I knew that if I could get my mom to laugh, I would get out of pretty much almost any trouble I was in. That did not work with my dad, but it definitely worked with my mom. Yes, I remember one time I was in so much trouble. I was in eighth grade, and mom looked at me. She goes, "Stephen, what does it mean when I look at you this way?" And this just came to me in the moment. I don't know where this came from. I just said, "It means you need a pill or something." And she lost it. She just started laughing, walked upstairs. I was totally out of trouble. It was great. It was great. I don't know. I think it was one of those times where I said my homework was done, but I was speaking in the future tense. Yes. Anyway, that's a different story for a different time. There's always that kid who likes to push the boundaries. There's always that kid who likes to see how far can I take advantage of the system. Sadly, there are people in the church, as humorous as that is, there are people in the church who profess to be Christians who say God is a God of grace. God is a God of amazing grace and kindness. And therefore, he will forgive. This was one of the major problems of the Catholic Church right before the Protestant Reformation. You know, I gotta guard myself before I go on a tangent. I love talking about the Protestant Reformation. But, you know, one of the things that set Martin Luther off was the sale of indulgences. This is a long story, but the Roman Catholic Church essentially was trying to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, what we know as the Vatican today, through the sale of indulgences. Traveling salesmen would wander through northern Italy and southern Germany, selling pieces of paper. Depending on how much you paid, what you bought, the quantity you bought, you could buy it for yourself, you could buy it for one single sin, or you could buy it for a loved one who had already passed into purgatory. You could either minimize your time in purgatory or a loved one's time in purgatory, or you could get yourself out of purgatory altogether. You could even pay for a future sin just by this indulgence. And for people who wanted to participate in whatever sin they chose, whether it be immorality or drunkenness or any type of sin, they saw this as a wonderful thing. I buy this piece of paper and look, I have a coupon to redeem God's grace. I can redeem this coupon for God's grace. That flies completely contrary to what Paul says here at the beginning of our text. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means, by no means. Now, why would Paul say this? Well, just briefly, jump up, verse 20 of chapter 5. Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. What does he mean by that? It means that we were always sinners. Whether you knew God's law or not, you're always a sinner. But when you come face to face with a holy, righteous standard of God's perfect law, it shows your sin to be heinous. It shows your sin to be what it is. When you come face to face with the light of God's law, you see in stark contrast just how damning your sin is. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but here's the hope. But where sin increased, your predicament is dire. Oh man, my sin is worse than I imagined. The more I look at God's law, the more I see just how much I deserve God's wrath. But where sin increased, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. I love so many of the songs that we sing. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. His mercy is more, right? You know, what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient all knowing, he counts not their sum, right? Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, remember in our position in Adam, who stands over us as a tyrant? Sin's dread sway, to quote another hymn. As sin reigned through death, grace also might reign. How? Through righteousness. Not my righteousness. I don't have any. You don't have any either. But an alien righteousness given to you as a gift by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace reigns over you if you're in Christ. Sin's no longer your tyrant. Grace reigns over you through righteousness, Jesus's righteousness. And what's the end result? Leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you hear that, you say, that's amazing. And it is. You mean I used to be lost and dead in my sins, on my way to hell, worthy of damnation because of my position in Adam and because of my active choice personally, both inherited sin and also my choosing to sin, my choosing to rebel against God. But because of the gospel, I can be transferred from being under sin's tyranny to now being under the administration of God's grace. And that will lead to eternal life that's purely because of a fruit of his righteousness given to me. I don't have to do anything. I just have to trust and believe. Yes. And you say, whew, what a relief. Now I can go do what I want. And Paul would say, no. And yet some people think that way. So many people deceived by the Catholic Church in the era leading up to the Protestant Reformation thought that way. Grace of God. I can buy it. Great. I have the grace of God on this piece of paper. Now I can do what I want. Paul says, absolutely not. What shall we say then to this amazing grace? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. In fact, what we're going to see in this chapter, in this section, your life needs to be drastically different. There needs to be a change. If you look the same way as you did before coming to Christ, then you haven't come to Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 14 instructs us with three profound ways our union with Christ has changed us forever. Three profound ways our union with Christ has changed us forever. First, our union with Christ frees us to live a completely new life. Our union with Christ frees us to live a completely new life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If my sin is so bad, but his mercy is more, his grace is more, and it is so abounding. We talked about it 2 weeks ago, like that idea of like a little kid who gets a drink out of the refrigerator, but they don't realize to take the cup away, and they're just holding the cup there with like the deer in the headlight look, and the water spilling out over the sides of the cup onto the floor. That's God's abounding grace to you. Just more and more and more and more and more, Christian. God overflows with grace to you. Should you hear that and say, great, I get to do what I want? Absolutely not. Verse 2 is one of the strongest negations in Greek. It's one of the strongest ways in New Testament Greek where somebody can say, absolutely not, no way. It's like what I tell my kids, heck no, absolutely not, by no means. And here's this incredulous rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let's go back to our opening illustration. How can a prisoner who's been set free from jail still sit around and wait for the guard or the officer or the warden to tell him it's time to eat breakfast, it's time to go to the yard, it's time to go back into your cell. You're free. That old life is gone. Why do you want to go back to the old habits? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And you say, I've died to sin? Well, that's verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You say, whoa, why are we talking about baptism? Well, we got to be careful here. Context always determines meaning. Baptism is used in two distinct ways in the New Testament. It's very imperative that when you see the word baptism, that you look at the context. Baptism comes from a word that means to immerse, to place something inside of something else, to immerse. The clarifying phrase here is the prepositional phrase, into Christ Jesus. Into Christ Jesus. Now, the New Testament has examples of individuals who were in Christ, but were never baptized. The clearest example of that is the thief on the cross. There was no time for him to be baptized. There was no time for him to go into the waters of baptism. But Jesus promised him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. You know, a scary reality is that the New Testament also presents to us examples of individuals who did receive water baptism, but who were not in Christ. One such individual is Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. This man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him for a long time. He had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Simon didn't believe salvifically. He believed, like so many people in the Gospel of John, who had an awareness of the Messiah, who affirmed certain truths about the Messiah, but did not fully and totally commit himself to the Messiah. Because how do we know that? Later in the chapter of Acts chapter 8, this baptized man, Simon the Magician, seeks to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter and the other apostles. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. In fact, Acts 8:20 is a very polite way of literally saying what the Greek says is to damnation or to hell with you and your money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. So what does that have to do with our text? We'll go back to Romans 6, talking about all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. This can't be water baptism. This isn't the act, the external symbolic act of water baptism that we do in the baptistry here. Because Paul says here in chapter 6, verse 3, everyone who has this type of baptism in Romans 6, everyone who has this type of baptism is immersed into Christ and is thus immersed into his death. So this isn't water baptism. This is spirit baptism. This is something that happens to each one of us at the moment of our conversion. At the moment of our conversion, you and I were placed into the Lord Jesus Christ in a mystical way. I know some people have hang-ups on that word. I don't mean like Eastern mysticism. What I mean is a way that is difficult for us to understand. It's not visible to the naked eye, but it is nonetheless real, and it is taught in Scripture that when you are saved, you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are connected to him in a profound way. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. All Christians share in that spiritual baptism. The thief on the cross shared in it, even though he was never dunked into water. And Simon the magician did not share in it, even though he was dunked in the water. We're talking about being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's key to understanding this passage. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does that mean? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, in this first section, we understand that our identity with Jesus Christ compels us to adamantly reject our old life. That mindset that we described a few moments ago of the people who would want to buy an indulgence, great, God's grace is so amazing, so I can sin. No, that should have no place in the thinking of a Christian. God's amazing grace should drive you to increased holiness out of love for him. It should not give you license to harbor a pet sin. God's amazing grace should drive you to further joy-filled, not arm-twisted, not under compulsion service, but joy-filled service to him, and not give you a license to continue in a favorite sin. Let me put it this way. If you are harboring a habitual sin pattern and you pacify your conscience by saying, it's okay, God will forgive me. If you are looking at inappropriate pictures or harboring some dishonest dealings, if you're not being truthful with your spouse, whatever it is, we could spend all night coming up with a list, and you pacify your conscience that says, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and you pacify yourself by saying, God is gracious, God is gracious, God is gracious, you are not walking as a Christian should walk, and you should seriously question if you genuinely know Christ. The grace of God does not give us license to sin. The grace of God should drive us to joy-filled obedience. Our identity with Jesus Christ compels us to say no to our old way of living, not justify it. And our identity with Christ radically changes everything for us. We were baptized into his death, meaning we were united with him in his death. We're going to explain that in just a little bit. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We might walk in newness of life. What does this mean for the Christian? It means that the way you view your whole life is brand new. You don't have to live according to your old patterns, and frankly, you shouldn't want to. Ezekiel 36, God describes in the new covenant what he does to people who are changed and transformed by his grace in the new covenant. And the specific audience in Ezekiel 36 is what God promises to do in the hearts of born-again Jewish people. But the same principle applies, as Paul will tell us all throughout Romans, to both born-again Jews and Gentiles. And what does God do? What does God do in a person's heart when they participate in the new covenant? Ezekiel 36, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You know, if I heard something like that, a phrase like that, I would think, oh, wow, God's going to bring down the hammer. God's going to bring wrath and judgment. And this is how God's going to vindicate his name in these Jewish people who had lived in sin and they rejected God and they rejected God and they rejected God. Well, what does God say he's going to do? How's he going to vindicate his name? Ezekiel 36, 24, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. What does God do in the beautiful new covenant that was only made possible because Jesus Christ offered up his body and blood as a sacrifice? He changes sinners. He calls them out of darkness. He gives them new life. He gives them a new heart. He cleanses them from idols. They no longer want to live for those idols. And instead, what is descriptive of a born-again person? Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. They literally want to observe God's law. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? May it never be. The fruit of the gospel is a heart that wants to obey God. The fruit of the gospel is that we are united with Jesus Christ. He died, and in his death, we die to sin. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But that means if we die to sin, we can now live in joyful obedience to him. This is the heart of somebody who's been born again. 1 John 5, 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves who has ever been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know if we're a Christian? 1 John 5, 2. When we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God. Literally, this is how we know that we have love for God, that we keep his commandments. And 1 John 5, 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you consistently find yourself gritting your teeth against God's commandments in your life, you're probably not a believer. For the real Christian, his commandments are not burdensome. Our union with Christ frees us to live a completely new life. Next, in verses 5 through 11, our union with Christ frees us to live unfettered by sin's tyranny. Your old master no longer has power over you. You can live, you ought to live, unfettered by sin's tyranny. Verse 5, Paul goes on to explain this idea. He says, for if we have been united with him, remember, mystically, permanently, forever, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ as our new representative head. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus died and he rose again. He was not a ghost. He was not a phantom or a spirit, an apparition. Literally was given new life. And in fact, his glorified body was better than the one he had before. If we are united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That body of sin, by the way, that's one of the reasons why I think the man in Romans 7 who says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the body of sin brought to nothing. That's our old life before Christ. That principle of sin in the flesh that says you can only and ever always sin. There's no option to do otherwise. Well, our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, no longer have power over you, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What are we singing? Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me. Was that glorious day? It's like death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves, or if you have an older translation, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We see in these verses our participation with Christ's death has broken sin's power over us. Look, the person apart from Jesus Christ can only ever always sin. Even when they do quote unquote good things. Even when the Boy Scout helps the little old lady cross the street. Or the guy in the foxhole jumps on a grenade to protect his buddies in a split second decision. Even then, if it's not done with a redeemed heart, a transformed mind, and done for the glory of God, it is still sin. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. That does not describe the transformed believer. That's an unbeliever. Or in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That is not describing a believer. That is an unbeliever. The man in Jeremiah 17 who's deceitful, desperately wicked is set in direct contrast to the man who is basically Jeremiah is unpacking the righteous man of Psalm 1. The righteous man of Psalm 1, who's a tree planted by streams of water, yields his fruit in his seasons. He's contrasted with the man whose heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But when you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, sin's power over you is broken. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, who we are before coming to Christ, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that tyranny of sin that stands over every unredeemed person where they can only just sin, even their good deeds are sinful, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What happened when the Lord Jesus died? So many things. So much more than I think we even understand. God's told us what we need to know in his precious word. But I think in the depths of God's plan and the beauty of God's plan, that was the central moment, the death and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. History revolves around it. So many things happened when Christ died. Here's just a short list. When Jesus died, the law was satisfied. When Jesus died, if you're a Christian, your debt was paid in full. When Jesus died, God's holy and righteous justice was perfectly satisfied. When Jesus died, it opened the gateway for God to be gracious to us. Another one of my favorite hymns, and open the life gate that all may go in. When Jesus died, we died with him again in that mystical union way. United with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul makes it clear when he died to sin, it was in a sense that we died to our old way of life. When Jesus died, it made our freedom possible. When Jesus died, it enabled us to be set free from what used to only ever and always dominate us. Our participation with Christ's death has broken sin's power over us. What does that mean practically? When you're tempted, and you will be tempted, I'll be tempted. You'll probably be tempted 5 more times before you go to bed tonight. Probably more. You'll be tempted 100 times tomorrow morning before lunch. When you're tempted and when I'm tempted, you don't have to say yes. By God's grace, you can run to the Lord in prayer, even if it's a short, quick Nehemiah prayer. Remember Nehemiah? He's being questioned by the king right there in the courtroom. He's the cupbearer. Why is your face sad? And then he says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king, right? I like calling them Nehemiah prayers. Real tiny, like, Lord, help me. I need your help in this situation. When you're tempted, you run to God in prayer and say, God, help me walk in obedience in this moment. You no longer have to sin. Our participation with Christ in his death has broken sin's power over us. In verses 8 through 11, our participation with Christ's resurrection has freed us then to live for God. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus paid it. As we're going through in Hebrews, what we're going to see it a lot in Hebrews 10. We just finished Hebrews 9 with Pastor Bart. And Hebrews 10 emphasizes his death once and for all. does not need to be continually reoffered. Again, that's another false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that says every time that the Eucharist is offered, it's a re-sacrificing of the body and blood of Christ. That goes contrary to Hebrews chapter 10. His sacrifice, once for all, never needs to be offered again. Verse 9 of our text, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's done. Its power is broken. The price has been paid. Death no longer has a claim on Christ, and it no longer has a claim on anybody united to Christ. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Sin in the past. Well, we should say sin's tyranny. Sin's tyranny in the past. Sin's dominion in the past. What's the present? Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, lives to do the will of the first member of the Trinity. And we don't have time for Trinitarian ontology, but Christ is not less than the Father, but he submits to the will of the Father. In the same way, Paul draws a comparison. We now can live presently, no longer under the dominion of sin, but we can now live in service to God. Verse 11, so you also, parallel, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Your actions start from your heart. Your heart and mind are all one entity. The Bible calls it the inner man. You will do and you will live based on what you think and how you think. Paul says, Christian, think of yourself the right way. Dead to sin. You're united with Jesus Christ. He died once for all. In his death, you have been set free to say no to your old life and yes to your new life. So consider yourself, reckon yourself, think of yourself as you truly are, dead to sin, and now I get to live for God. I get to live for God. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, which brings us to our third and final point. Our union with Christ frees us to live as willing servants of God. Our union with Christ frees us to live as willing servants of God. Verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Okay, I want to be very clear. I've said this at least three or four times already, but I cannot say it again. You'll still be tempted. You'll still be tempted. Doesn't Peter say something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2? You can turn over there if you want. But Peter affirms this same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't want you to think that the Christian doesn't struggle with sin. The Christian is tempted by sin. We have sin's passions. What does he say? Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. As Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 6, not a day of the Christian life goes by where you are not in a battle. You're in a battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil all want to see you walk contrary to the newness of life you've been given. This command, let's go back to our text, chapter 6, verse 12. This command wouldn't be in the New Testament if there wouldn't be a temptation to violate the command. The very existence of the command to let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, the very existence of the command indicates that it is possible for a Christian to give way to sin. So again, I just want to say one more time, the Bible does not teach the sinlessness of the pre-glorified believer. What it teaches is that you do not have to say yes to sin. Let me put it this way, and this is convicting for me. There's never a time that you sin that you had to do it, if you're in Christ. There's never been a time since your conversion where you have sinned that you had to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful to always provide a way of escape for the true believer. Even if it means sometimes losing your job, losing popularity, losing friendships. For some martyrs throughout church history, even losing your life. There's never a circumstance or a scenario where a Christian has to sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Our new life in Christ enables us to refuse sin in the present. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Paul here is he's not getting graphic, but he's getting very specific. You know, to quote Nacho Libre, he's getting down to the nitty gritty when he uses the phrase members, your members, literally your body parts, who you are, your hands, your mind, your eyes, any part of your body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. This is like a soldier showing up for duty, standing before a commanding officer saying, what are your orders, sir? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's no longer your tyrant. It no longer has authority over you to make you obey its passions. Just as Peter tells his readers, say no to those passions which wage war against your soul. Don't even present your own body parts, verse 13 of our text, to your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. What should we do instead? Second half of verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, yourself, all of you, hands, feet, eyes, ears, all of you, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul's going to get into this in Romans chapter 12. Present yourselves as living sacrifice, all of you, body and soul, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your marching orders now, as somebody who's been united with Jesus Christ, a new and better representative head than Adam ever was. In Adam, what faced you was inherited sin and inherited condemnation. In Adam's sin, and then because you inherited sin nature, you chose to sin, all of that led to only death and damnation. But in Christ, your new representative head, you now have the opportunity to stand as a soldier in the Lord's army and say, God, what are your orders? Verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You know, when Jesus Christ calls us in the gospel, it's not just affirm certain theological truths. It's literally take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. There is a type of death that happens. But in that death, we have amazing eternal life. Jesus said in John 12, 24 through 25, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's why Jesus came. John 10, 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is this life that Jesus brings us? It's knowing God, loving God, and living for God. Because we're united with Jesus Christ in his death, we die to our old way of life. You now, in the gospel, have the opportunity to say no to sin and to live for God enthusiastically as a slave of God. You know, Bob Dylan came out with a song in his Christian phase. Sadly, he's proven himself an apostate. But in his Christian phase, he wrote a very insightful song saying you're going to have to serve somebody. Maybe you've heard it. He said, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's the truth of Romans 6. You are either presently enslaved to sin or you've been set free from sin in order to be enslaved to the kindest and best master there ever is, God. But if you truly have been changed and born again and are brought under God's authority, it will be your joy to present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? Let's look at our last verse. Verse 14. Here's why. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's not to demean God's law. We're going to get into this more as we go through chapter 7. That's just to say the law has been satisfied. It's been paid in full. Jesus fulfilled it all. And you are now no longer under God's holy law that you could never satisfy on your own. And therefore, it stood over you as a tyrant or as a death sentence. But now you're under the grace of God. And that's a grace that saves you. It's a grace that changes you. It's a grace that sustains you and enables you to walk in obedience as a living and willing servant of God. I want to challenge you tonight as we close out. Are you walking in newness of life? Let's put this a little more poignantly. Is there any sin, pattern, habit, or practice of your old life that you're not willing to give up? Are you tempted to take advantage of the amazing grace of God and say, God will forgive me. God is gracious. God will forgive me. Is God gracious? Yes, he is. Should we abuse that grace in order to justify our sin and pacify our screaming consciences? Absolutely not. The grace of God should compel us towards greater holiness and to walk in submission to God. If that's not you, run to Christ tonight by faith and ask to be really transformed for the first time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this encouraging and also convicting reminder that we no longer have to live under sin's tyranny. Lord, for those of us, we are weak and we do stumble and we are tempted. Lord, help us to run to you in those moments and realize that you are faithful to always provide a way of escape. That we don't have to say yes to sin. We can say no by your grace. And Lord, when we do stumble, help us to be reminded of the fact that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the precious gospel that saved us at the moment of our conversion, and it also continually reminds us of your forgiving and sustaining grace from now to when we see you face to face. We praise you and we pray this in your name. Amen.